If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I would ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. I will read beginning at verse 13. Luke chapter 24. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, that they should not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, But him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, my week got off to a bad start. I got a text message from my sister in Iowa that the neighbor that we had known our entire life had passed away at 89. She was truly like a second mother to me. She was my mom's best friend. And she was the one who asked my mom for permission to take me to Sunday school when I was little. Love that lady. And so her passing, her death, was a bit of a blow. Then on Tuesday morning, I get up and I have a text message from Charlie Carter, Fred Carter's brother, telling me that Fred had passed away. I'd known Fred Carter for 40 years, and he had been a faithful member of Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church and a good friend. Well, we got off to a rocky start, but thankfully it didn't end that way. God used 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to comfort my heart and to give me peace. Well, my week got off to a rocky start, but for the two men who were on the road to Emmaus, their week ended very badly. The days prior had been really, really difficult for not only these two men, but for all the followers of Jesus Christ. These two men, along with the wider circle of Christ's disciples, had heard of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had also heard about the trials that Jesus endured in front of Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. They were perhaps present when Pilate offered to release either Barabbas or Jesus. And the crowd cried out, for the release of a notorious criminal. They cried out for the release of Barabbas, and they cried out vehemently when Pilate said, "Well, what should I do with the Christ?" They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. What's to be done with your king?" "We have no king but Caesar." The multitude had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They undoubtedly had been present when Jesus had been burdened with carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion, having already been scourged, which they had probably witnessed as well. They saw him stumble out of fatigue and physical exhaustion, and another man conscripted to carry his cross. They had been present when Jesus was being mocked by the crowds, by the chief priests and by the rulers of the people, by the Roman soldiers who also had gambled for his clothing. They had witnessed the suffering of Christ. They had heard the words of Christ from the cross, especially those last words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." They saw him breathe his last. They saw him taken down from the cross and placed in a rich man's tomb with a huge boulder rolled in front to the mouth of that tomb. They had witnessed the sufferings and the death of the one that they had followed for the past 3.5 years. In our text this morning, we have their story. And we find that these two men have left Jerusalem, and they're on their way home. They're on their way home to Emmaus, which Luke tells us was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We don't know today exactly where Emmaus is, and the location of that particular village is not important. But what is important is that they had left Jerusalem and were going home. And it was the first day of the week. It was that same day that the women went to the tomb expecting to find Jesus. They went prepared to anoint his body with precious oils. They got to the tomb and they found that the stone had been rolled away, the tomb was empty, and the body of Jesus was gone. Mary Magdalene, who probably reached the tomb before the rest of the women, thought that someone had stolen the body. And so she ran back to tell the disciples what had happened, while the other women, when they reached the tomb, they found an angel sitting there. And that angel told them the good news that he's not here, he has risen. They then would later go back to tell the 11 what they had seen and what they had heard. Now, these two men on that same day, that first day of the week, now it's afternoon, late in the afternoon, getting on toward evening, almost dark. These two men are walking on that road home. We aren't told who these two men are, although we are, I should say, given the name of one of those two men. Cleopas was the fellow's name. The other disciple is not given to us. There are some people that think that perhaps that other person that was walking along with Cleopas was his wife. There are some who guess that perhaps the person that was walking with Cleopas was Luke. We don't know the name of the other disciple. But we do know that that disciple had been with Cleopas. They had both been in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they both were present when their week got off to a wonderful start with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, with the crowd being ecstatic, welcoming Christ into Jerusalem, not crying out at this point, "Crucify him, crucify him," but "Hosanna," they were crying out, and they were welcoming him, throwing palm branches on the road, recognizing that this was one who was coming in the name of the Lord. This was David's greater son. The week had begun with such promise. They had also either witnessed or heard about Jesus going into the temple and driving out the money changers. They knew about Jesus being in the temple each day, teaching the people the word of God. And though the week started well, it did not end well. It ended with the death of Jesus Christ. And so as they were making their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they were having a conversation among themselves. And you can imagine what that conversation was probably like. They were probably rehearsing the things that had happened during that week. How it started well, but it didn't end well. And they were trying to make sense of what had taken place. They had heard the report of the women who had gone to the disciples, to the apostles, and who had reported that Jesus was not in the tomb, that he was absent, that an angel had met them and told them that the reason that the tomb was empty is because Jesus had risen. And you might remember how the apostles responded to the women's glorious announcement. They thought, this is idle talk. That word for idle talk is a word that is used of those who are delirious and who are out of their minds, who are speaking nonsense. That is what the disciples thought about what the women reportedly had seen and heard. They thought they were out of their minds. That they were delirious. Well, these men, I think, like the women who reached the tomb, were as perplexed about all these things as those women were. While they were talking and while they were reasoning together, we read in verse 15 that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus apparently was behind them, and because they were so engaged in conversation with each other, they didn't notice him. And now he was walking with them stride by stride. Jesus Christ was with these two disciples. And they didn't recognize him. We read in verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And now you would think that they would have immediately recognized Jesus. He wasn't in his appearance as dazzling as were the angels who announced the resurrection to the women, nor as he was when he was transfigured before the eyes of Peter and James and John. He appeared to them to be a normal man, a regular fellow, a male human being. But nevertheless, you would have thought that they would have recognized this one in whose presence they had been. But they didn't. They didn't recognize him at all. And while we find that to be unusual, we read in the scripture at a couple of different places, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, that others saw him and didn't recognize him either. You remember when Mary Magdalene, after she made her report to the apostles, ran back to the tomb, and who was there? Jesus was there. And she didn't recognize him. She thought, John chapter 20, he was the what? He was the gardener. And then in the next chapter, in John chapter 21, Jesus appears to some of the disciples. They didn't recognize him either. And so while it seems strange to us, nevertheless, these two disciples did not know it was Jesus. And the implication of verse 16 is that it was God who had restrained their eyes. Now we don't know how God did that, but nevertheless, that is what the text says. And so Jesus is going to engage them in conversation. And he does by asking them a question. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? In other words, Jesus was asking them, hey guys, what have you been talking about? And he notes that these men, in their appearance and in their countenance, were sad. These were men who perhaps wore their emotions on their sleeves. It was not hard to tell the state of their mind and emotions. These disciples were perplexed. They were confused. They were downcast. They were dispirited. They were dejected. They were sad. They were sad. And they will explain, or at least one of them will, the cause of their sadness in just a moment. Well, Cleopas, perhaps a bit irritated and perturbed with this stranger's question, said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen in these days? Cleopas wanted to know whether the intruder was the only stranger in or visitor to Jerusalem who had managed to remain completely uninformed and in the dark about the things that had taken place in Jerusalem. Apparently, at this point in time, Jerusalem was abuzz with what had happened. They were all talking about the crucifixion of Jesus and the things that Jesus said. And perhaps word had gotten out that there were some who had seen angels who had said that Jesus was alive. And so all Jerusalem is abuzz with talk about Jesus and what had happened and what the women had said. And this guy doesn't seem to know anything about that. And so I think Cleopas was a bit put off and irritated by the question. But Jesus asked, what things? Philip Reagan comments, Jesus must have asked the question with a twinkle in his eye and kindness in his heart. And David Gooding points out how loving it was for Jesus, having journeyed from Galilee and entered Jerusalem as king, to travel back with two of his disciples down the road of their disillusionment, and to listen to all their doubts. Then he adds, Jesus will show us the same kindness. He will overtake us along life's road, falling in stride with our sorrow and confusion, and will help then dispel those dark clouds of disappointment. Well, after Jesus asked his questions, both of these disciples started talking at once. They were talking about, they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And now, it is interesting and something that's important for us to note that in the scripture, oftentimes we will find people who have the same name as someone else we know from the scripture. And so we find the names of several Peters in the scripture. And so when it's talking about the apostle, it usually refers to him as Simon Peter. We find people being identified and separated from others with the same name by telling what town they were from. And so Jesus is identified from other Jesuses of that time by his hometown. He's Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're talking about. And they tell the stranger that this Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And indeed, Jesus was a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. In fact, he was the prophet that God told Moses that he would send in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 22. And in other words, he is the promised prophet and Messiah. But he was more than a prophet. He was mighty in deed and in word. We know the countless miracles that Jesus performed throughout his ministry. And we know that according to those who heard him teach and heard him preach, that he taught and he preached as one having authority. And so in relationship to this prophet, the one who was mighty in deed and in word, those deeds and those words were pleasing in the sight of God. God was pleased with the life, with the work, and with the words of his Son. He also tells us that Jesus was admired by all the people. They admired him for the works that he was able to do and the authority he was able to teach and preach with. Then the two disciples tell the stranger about the death of Jesus. And notice that they blame it squarely on their chief priest and rulers. Even though Jesus was sentenced to die by a Roman governor in a Roman court and crucified by Roman soldiers, the two men did not mention the Romans, since they were merely the executioners carrying out the will of the Jewish leaders. And even though in the end the crowds cried for Pilate to crucify Jesus, they did so because the chief priest and the rulers manipulated them. The religious leaders of the Jewish people were the real killers of Jesus, as Peter points out in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Now, William Hendrickson comments, and I think this is an important comment. He says this: the two men placed the main blame exactly where it belonged, namely on the chief priests and rulers of the Jews. This is not anti-Semitism. It is simply a true reflection of historical fact. To be sure, both the Jewish leaders and the Romans were guilty, but the chief responsibility, and therefore also the heavier guilt, rested on the Jews. Next, the two disciples tell Jesus why they were so sad and disillusioned. We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. They had the same hope in relationship to the Messiah that was popular in their day. What did they think Messiah was going to be? They thought Messiah was going to be a political leader. The Messiah was going to free them from Roman occupation and Roman authority. They chafed under Roman rule, and they wanted to be freed from that, and that's what they were hoping that Jesus would do. And then they add, besides all this, it's the third day. In other words, He's been dead for 3 days now. And so all their hope is gone. Oh, they heard the report that the women gave an amazing report, they say. But it was a report they themselves did not put any stock in, nor did they believe. So the two disciples have lost hope. All their hopes for the redemption of Israel had been crushed by the death and by the burial of Jesus Christ. Well, you would think at this point, Jesus would say to them, "Hey guys, it's me! I'm alive!" That's not what He did. First thing Jesus does is rebuke them for their foolishness. For the foolishness of their unbelief to consider and to understand and to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He goes on to say, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Their unbelief, their lack of trust in the Word of God and what the Word of God said in its entirety about the Messiah, Jesus labels as foolish. Brothers and sisters, unbelief is foolish, and it is greatly offensive to God. These men were foolish not to know, not to consider all that the Scripture said about the Messiah, and not to believe what it said, because the Scripture, as Jesus was going to point out to them, testified from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament that the Christ was not only going to be triumphant and victorious, but that Christ was going to suffer and He was going to die, and His triumph would be that of His triumph over death at His resurrection from the dead. And so He begins with Moses. Now, you know who Moses is, and you know which books Moses was inspired to write. The first five books we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so, what did Moses say? Well, if we turn to Genesis, the Scripture says that the seed of the woman, a man of flesh and blood, in other words, will be bruised by the devil before crushing the devil's head. Genesis 3:15. If we turn to Exodus, The scripture says that the people of God are delivered from death through the offering of a Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. If we turn to Leviticus, the scripture says that atonement can be made only through the offering of sacrificial blood. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. If we turn to Numbers, the scripture lists up the sign of the bronze serpent, and everyone who sees it is delivered from death. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. If we turn to Deuteronomy, the last of the five books of Moses, we discover that cursed, covenant-breaking sinners may find the grace of God by the sprinkling of the blood of the altar. Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 26. And all these truths find their fulfillment in who? They find their fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the woman who was bruised on the cross before crushing Satan's head. He is the Lamb who offered his blood for our sins, John 1, 36, and was lifted up for our salvation, John 3, verses 14 through 15. He is the covenant keeper who was cursed for all our covenant breaking and who sprinkled his redeeming blood on the altar of the cross for our redemption, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Well, what about the prophets? If we turn to Isaiah, the scripture says the servant will be despised and forsaken of men, wounded for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah 53. If we turn to Jeremiah, the scripture says that he will be mocked and abused. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. If we turn to Zechariah, we find that Jesus Christ is pointed to there as well, because it says that he will make atonement for the whole land in a single day, Zechariah 3, 9. These prophecies also find their fulfillment in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, who was abused, mocked, wounded, and pierced in offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for sins, for our sins. And so we find the suffering of Jesus Christ laid out for us in Moses and the prophets. We also find it in the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 22. We also find in the scripture prophecies about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his glorification and his ascension. And Jesus takes these men to the scripture so that he might open scripture for them, so that they might understand that his suffering, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, was part of God's plan for the redemption of his people. Not physical freedom from an occupying force, but spiritual freedom from the oppression of the evil one. Spiritual freedom from bondage and sin. Instead of death, now because of him, we who trust in him have life. On the cross, as John Murray wrote in that wonderful book, and if you have the opportunity, you ought to get it and read it sometime, Christ accomplished our redemption. What a glorious thing it was for the Savior to suffer and die on the cross so that we might be saved from our sins. Jesus didn't show himself before he showed the scripture. Now scripture revealed not only his victory, but his suffering. Now let me draw a couple of applications in relationship to this as we close this morning. The first is this. We see in the Lord's explanation to these two doubting and troubled disciples the importance of the Old Testament. I think it's a shame that in our day and age in the church, the Old Testament is relegated to a secondary importance, if it is important at all. But the Old Testament has the same theme as the New, and you know what that theme is? It is Jesus Christ. It is the redemption achieved by Christ of his people from their sins. And the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. And according to Jesus, he's everywhere in the Old Testament. And so we see the importance of the Old Testament for our understanding of the New. And you'll see as we go along, as you read along, I've already covered the book of Acts, but you see as you go along in the book of Acts, and then as you read through the epistles, how much Old Testament is quoted by Peter and by Paul in their preaching, and how much Old Testament is quoted by the writers of the epistles to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is, my brothers and sisters, a very relevant book for us. So we must not neglect it. If we do, we do so to our own spiritual peril. The second thing I would point out is the importance of instruction in the whole counsel of God's Word. Paul speaks of that in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, where he tells the Ephesian elders who met with him on the island of Miletus that that's what he did when he was with them. He opened to them the whole, and that's exactly what Jesus did here. And that's exactly why we preach the Old Testament as well as the New. If you're able to come tonight, you'll hear Old Testament reading and explanation. The Old Testament will be preached from. Why do we do that? Because it's important for you as the people of God to know the whole counsel of God's Word. And then thirdly, we see in these two disciples the danger of partial, incomplete knowledge of Scripture. You see, their confusion, their disappointment, their disillusionment wasn't because they hadn't read the Scripture. It wasn't because they had rejected the Scripture. It was because they only had a partial and limited understanding of the Scripture. They focused on some parts of the Old Testament while skipping over others. Particularly, they focused on the triumph of the Messiah and not the suffering of the Messiah. And so it was because of that incomplete and partial understanding of the Scripture that they were left confused. They were left perplexed. And that perplexity then led to their discouragement and their disillusionment. And the same thing happens yet today. How many of you know Matthew 7, verse 1? Do not what? Do not judge. Now I see that on Facebook a lot. Do not judge. And occasionally I read an explanation of what that means. It means, according to most people, that you suspend all judgment, which is absolutely ridiculous. You can't live that way. And it doesn't take into account what the Scripture says in other places. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about the church's refusal to deal with a young man who was caught in a sexual act that even the heathen weren't involved in. And Paul said, I can't believe you haven't done what? I can't believe you haven't dealt with this fella. As for me, I've done what? I've judged him already. And then you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What are we supposed to do before we come to the Lord's table? We're to examine ourselves. Paul tells us, for if we do not judge the body rightly, then we will be judged. So it can't mean that we're to suspend all judgment of any kind. But what it does mean is that we're to make right judgments. Now, there are other verses we could pull out that are misunderstood in the same way, because there is a partial, incomplete knowledge of what the Scripture actually says about such things as judgment. Now, there is also in the church some difficulty relating to the miracles of Christ and the miracles of the apostles. Now, the question being, are those miracles still to be expected today? And there are some people that answer yes, and some people that answer no. Well, one person that answered yes to that question was a guy by the name of John Wimber. Perhaps you're familiar with him. There was a particular phrase of his that was very popular when I first became a Christian. And it's this phrase, doing the stuff. And you're looking at me puzzled. Good. You don't know what he's talking about. Well, he was big in the sign and wonders movement, thinking that what Jesus did, his people ought to be able to do as well. And so, if Jesus healed, then we should expect healing, and our services, and there should, to his credit, he spoke very vehemently against those men who were faith healers that had special healing services, and he got on them for making money on people who were suffering. But he did believe that healing should be a regular part of a worship service. Healing, speaking in tongues, and other such things. But you know what? Reality bending. Why do I say that? Well, because in 1986, he had a heart attack. In 1997, he had a triple bypass. In 1993, he was diagnosed with sinus cancer and underwent successful radiation treatment. In 1995, he suffered a stroke, and Wimber's personal health problems challenged his theology and his experience. During his treatment for cancer, he says, by his own admission, he battled depression. Why? Why was he depressed? Well, his experience didn't fit what he understood of the Bible. But did he understand the Bible rightly? And I would say emphatically, no, he did not. Because the Bible does not teach that signs and wonders are to be a regular feature of the Christian church after the time of the apostles. We know that Jesus did signs and wonders. We know that the apostles did signs and wonders as well. But as many commentators have pointed out, and I pointed this out to you in the past as well, particularly when we were going through the book of Acts, if you do a careful reading of the book of Acts, you will begin to see that those things begin to peter out. And by the time you get to the epistles, You find Paul writing to Timothy, who's having stomach issues. Not, well, Timothy, hold on until I get to Ephesus. I'll lay my hands on you and everything will be okay. No, he tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And so I think when you look at the scripture and you look at the whole of scripture on what it teaches about signs and wonders, you find those signs and wonders limited to a very few people in the Old and the New Testament. They're not a regular feature of God's people. And along with the signs and wonders movement and the emphasis on physical healing, what happens when a person is healed? Well, for Wimber, personally, depression. I read a story about these people, a number of Christian people who went to the bedside of a church member who was in the hospital and on death's door. And so they prayed, and they prayed believing that God would raise this man and heal him. Why? Because they agreed together that God would do that. Well, there's scripture that talks about agreeing together. They agreed together that God would do that. They prayed in faith. They believed that God would raise that person up, that God would heal that person. Well, what happened? The person died. What happened to those who were there? A lot of them left the church and the Christian faith. Why? Because they had an partial and not a complete understanding of what the scripture teaches about sickness and about trials and about troubles and about faith. And so when the healing didn't take place, their hopes were crushed. And they thought that God had let them down. Had God let them down? No, they misunderstood scripture. Now, do you see? I can give you other examples if you want. But it's 12:15. But do you see my point? A partial, incomplete knowledge of the scripture can be dangerous for your spiritual health and well-being. And you know what? In our day and age, not to know the scripture and what the scripture teaches, I think Jesus himself would label as what? Foolish. We have the Bible in our own language. We have so many excellent commentaries in relationship to the interpretation and explanation of the scripture. But we need to take advantage of those things and know the scripture and know it thoroughly and know it from end to end so that we are not led astray and so that we don't put ourselves in spiritual danger because we have an incomplete and partial knowledge of the scripture. Hide your word in, or hide his word in your heart that you may not be led astray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this episode that we find in Luke's gospel. And Father, we see in these two discouraged, sad disciples ourselves. For Father, we often find ourselves perplexed. We often find ourselves confused in relationship to your providence, in relationship to particular things that we find in Scripture and how to put those things together. And yet, Father, we know that your word is clear. We know that you have given to us the responsibility of knowing that word so that we might have a more complete understanding of Scripture and the way that you work in the world. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might not be foolish men and women. Help us to be wise, not in our own eyes, but help us to be wise in the knowledge of Scripture. so that we might be able to rightly understand your working in this world. You're working in our own lives. Father, help us to believe so that in times of difficulty, we might not be despairing and depressed. Father, we thank you for your word. You have given it to us so that it might be a lamp for our feet and a guide to our path. You have given it to us for our good. Help us, Father, to know it and to know it well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.